Well, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection from the dead is seen in types and shadows and prophecies in the Old Testament. Abraham believed in the resurrection, and maybe Easter Sunday, we'll look at that great passage in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, take him to the mount that I've appointed and offer him there as a burnt offering to me. And we're told that Abraham rose early in the morning, took his son Isaac, took the wood, took some servants, took fire with him and everything else. They traveled 3 days. They got to the mount that was appointed, Mount Moriah, the mount on which Christ was to be crucified and buried upon hundreds, thousands even of years later. He turns to his servants and says, me and the boy will go and worship and we will come back, knowing that he was going to offer his son Isaac and knowing that God had promised through Isaac that the blessing, the covenant blessings would come and an innumerable multitude would come. He just believed that if God has promised to do something through Isaac and his descendants, and now he is asking me to offer him as a burnt offering, the conclusion must be that God will raise him from the dead. And the types and the shadows are astounding. And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that, well, he received his son back, Isaac, from the dead, in a figurative sense. Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead and believed that God could even overcome death, raise Isaac up to fulfill his covenant promises. We find the same in Job that we looked at this morning, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the despair, in the midst of the hopelessness, in the midst of the struggles and everything else, the lists of things that Job was enduring, bringing him down and down and down. That glimmer of great light shines out, doesn't he, as the Spirit of God comes upon him and all the self-pity and the accusations and everything else is gone, and he just proclaims, knowing that he has a Redeemer who lives, who will stand, and that one day, even after he's long gone, dead and buried, will see God, his kinsman Redeemer, with his own eyes. When turning back to the Old Testament, whether it's Peter or the other apostles, they love to turn to Psalm 16, as David speaks very clearly that the Messiah will not see corruption, but will be raised up and conquer death. And Peter and Paul and the others love to turn to Psalm 16. It was one of the favorite psalms for the apostles about the resurrection. Isaiah says very clearly that your dead will live and they will come forth from the dust and the earth will release them, if you like. And he too believed very much in the resurrection that is to come. You may not see it clearly if you were living in Old Testament times, in Jonah's time, but Jonah going down into the belly of the whale for 3 days and then coming back up again, Jesus says very clearly as a picture, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so too will the Son of Man be, but he will rise again. So although it is not anywhere near as clear as it is presented to us in the Gospels, it is there in types and shadows and prophecies. As Jesus comes into the world, as the Gospels are unfolding the narrative for us, he foretold his resurrection very, very clearly. It wasn't in weird kind of somewhat kind of pictorial language like Nostradamus or something else. He said very, very clearly he was going to be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. He would suffer. He would die by crucifixion, but rise again on the third day. And the narratives and the accounts of the resurrection are central to the Gospels. More is given over to the cross and the resurrection than any of the other events in the life and times of Christ. The appearances are most important, whether it's to Mary Magdalene, to the women, to Simon Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the apostles without Thomas and then with Thomas, by the Sea of Tiberias at Galilee, to 500, we're told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to James, to all of the apostles, and then finally Paul says to one who is born, brought to be an apostle, if you like, in an untimely fashion, he sees the risen Christ, the last one, for himself. As Luke, the scientific doctor, is writing his first account, he tells us that he has studied these things, he's looked into these things, he's been very, very careful in writing his first volume. In his second volume, he begins in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, telling us that Christ appeared on many occasions, giving infallible proofs of the resurrection. It would have been impossible for the apostles to fake and to write it as a fraud or a hoax, and nobody else can think of any reason why they would want to do so if they knew it wasn't true. The resurrection is preached all the way through the book of Acts, so much so that the pagans actually thought, because they weren't born again, as we're going to hear a little bit later on, they are blind, they are dead spiritually, they're hearing the words, the apostles are preaching very, very clearly, those who were born again and alive spiritually, hearing and listening and understanding very clearly, but pagans often listening to the same thing don't quite get what they are saying. And in Athens, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and in verse 18, this is their response. Then certain very clever Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, Paul, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods," gods in the plural, "because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." See, the resurrection was so clear in Paul's preaching that pagans who believed in many gods, they actually thought that what they were preaching was Jesus, one God, and this other God, the resurrection, and somewhat Jesus is married to the resurrection or something or the other. It was so central that pagans, when they listened to him, believed that he was somewhat advocating two other pagan gods to add to all the many gods that they had, Jesus being one and the resurrection being another god. Acts has been titled and named as a number of different things, but the Gospel of the Resurrection is a title that a number of people have given to the book of Acts because the preaching of the resurrection is just everywhere. Whether it's Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, whether it's later on at the temple in chapter 3, whether it's later on to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, whether it's to Cornelius and his household in chapter 10, Peter is preaching the resurrection again and again and again. We're told the apostles preach the resurrection again and again and again. And Paul, from the very beginning in chapter 9 all the way through, wherever we find Paul preaching, he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul goes on to explain, and maybe one year we'll have a good look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there's lots of other places as well, where Paul is explaining in great detail what the resurrection means, what does it bring to us, and what should we as believers receive from it, and how do we respond and live in light of the resurrection. Paul even tells us, exhorts us very clearly, doesn't he, to remember. Make sure you remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. Don't forget that. So the resurrection is a major, primary, a non-negotiable, an actual, physical, literal, bodily resurrection, a historical event. And if I ever try and tell you that he just rose in the hearts of the apostles, or he rose in the minds and the lives of the apostles, giving them hope in the midst of a dark world, well, just shoot me and put me in a box. Thank you. Thank you. But later on in Peter's writing, here there is what some would say a more developed theology of the resurrection. Peter had known absolute despair, hadn't he? You try to get into the mind of Peter, and one minute he's saying, "No, if they all deny you, I'll never deny you, I'm willing to die with you." Jesus says, "No, you are going to deny me three times this very evening before the cock crows." And you can try to imagine the sinking of his heart. And it tells us that Peter, this big burly fisherman, wept bitterly. He didn't just shed a tear. He wept profusely, convulsing as he wept after denying Christ for three times. He then has to endure Christ being beaten and dragged around, treated like an animal, until finally he finds himself at a distance watching Christ being crucified. And we're told that he leaves that in total despair, going home, and after thinking about it on the night, the next morning he gets up and he says, you know what? The only thing we can do really is just go back to Galilee and go back fishing where we were when we first met him. He knew total and utter devastation and hopelessness that could have only been turned around if he had seen a physical, literal, actual, bodily, historical resurrection. And although he preaches quite masterfully from Psalm 18 and Psalm 116 and from Psalm 16 as well on the day of Pentecost, and he's a great apologist, a great evangelist to Jew and Gentiles, we see him in the early chapters of the book of Acts, a really powerful, effective, obedient, bold, courageous, and a winsome witness in the early chapters, it isn't until he writes his epistle that his theology and understanding of the resurrection is really developed, in which we look at together this evening. So we've got a couple of headings. The first one is that the resurrection brings great gifts. The resurrection of Christ gives. And he lists out for us some of the riches of our redemption. Blessed be the God and Father, Paul says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And Peter is saying something along the same lines, isn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance, he goes on, and many of the other gifts that we're going to look at that come to us through the resurrection. Paul says, doesn't he, that grace has been given unto him to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is what he is trying to do now, connecting these things to the resurrection and seeing that it's because of the resurrection that all these riches of redemption that we looked at this morning come to us. So, we'll begin maybe with the word salvation. We find it in verse 5 and in verse 9. In verse 5 it says, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And verse 9, at the end of this long sentence, receiving the end of the faith, the salvation of your souls. It's one of the first words that we need to really grasp, isn't it? Before we can become a Christian, and certainly once we have become a Christian, this is a word that we really need to understand. Used hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the New Testament. And it includes all of the blessings of our redemption. It can include enlightenment. We are saved from our ignorance. Although we can put a man on the moon, although we can split an atom, although possibly, probably in my lifetime, they are actually going to do a brain transplant. They've done hand transplant and eye transplants and goodness knows everything else. We still don't understand God. We read, didn't we, from Acts chapter 17, these Epicurean, these Stoic philosophers, these most enlightened ones, the most educated, if you like, in the most educated city of the ancient world in Athens. They just can't even understand, even when the Apostle Paul, who preached clearer than any other preacher has ever preached. But we are saved from our ignorance, from our darkness, and we are enlightened to the truth. We're going to see a little bit later on that he has given us life and we are saved from spiritual death. So we are saved from ignorance and darkness and blindness spiritually. We are saved from deadness and become alive. And as we're going to see, we are born again unto a living hope. We are saved from our guilt as well, aren't we? Because we're all guilty. We're born guilty and something of Adam's disobedience affects each and every one of us. So therefore, we don't become sinners after we have practically sinned, but we just live a life of sin because we are born sinners. If you don't believe me, just come and spend some time with my children. We're saved, aren't we? From ignorance. We're saved, aren't we? From spiritual death. We're saved, aren't we? From the guilt that our sin brings, and we're saved from separation from God. And this is what the gospel is, and it encompasses all of these things. The kinsman redeemer, as we heard this morning, deals with all of these things. From slavery to sin, he sets us free. From all of the possessions that we had in the Garden of Eden and have lost because of sin, he brings back, whether it's enlightenment, whether it's righteousness, whether it's spiritual life, whether it's reconciliation with God and adoption, whether it's a broken covenant and God turning away from us, all is dealt with in the word salvation. And salvation, as we're going to see, has past, present, and future connotations to it. I was saved when I was converted. I am being saved now, aren't I, from the pollution and the power of sin. I will be saved from the very presence of sin. And just that one word, salvation, encompasses all of these aspects of the gospel. So as we're going to see, we have a great and a living hope. Our hope is anchored in the past because Jesus rose again. Our hope remains in the present because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And our hope is complete in the future when Jesus returns, for he lives forevermore. He goes on, though, not just to use this great term of salvation that encompasses all this and much, much more, but he goes and he wants to give us a little bit more detail as his theology, if you like, his understanding, the ramifications of the resurrection have been somewhat learnt maybe more and more as he's listened to Paul, as he tells us in his second letter that Paul writes with the wisdom given to him by God. Some things hard to understand, but he has obviously learnt much from the great theologian that God sent to the church, Paul the Apostle. In verse 3, he tells us, not only do we have salvation, but he starts dividing it up, and he blesses God, we'll look at that near the end, according to his abundant mercy, not according to what we deserve or merit, could earn or pay for, but God's abundant mercy, simply because he can, and he would like to, and because it's his nature to be good and does good, he has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, Jesus is the eternally generated, the eternally begotten Son of God. That's the relationship between the Son and the Father. The Father begets and the Son is begotten. But he is eternally begotten, eternally generated. He has no beginning. But that is the nature of the triune God. And as Christ is not only eternally generated, but he is begotten as he is raised from the dead, so his resurrection now brings life to us. A birth now that does not include the contamination of Adam's disobedience. Every other birth is a natural birth, whether you're born in ancient times or modern times, whether you're born to rich or poor, educated, uneducated, whether you're born to Christian, born again parents or not, it makes no difference. The contamination of Adam's disobedience, well, basically, contaminates us all. But this is a second birth. This is a rebirth. This is a birth from above. And the contamination of Adam's disobedience is not included because, well, we're told in the book of John, for whoever received him and believed on him is going to be given the right to be a child of God, who is born not of the will of flesh, not of man, not of blood, not from anything else that is natural and all contaminated with Adam's disobedience, but born from above. Now, it's a term that John loves in it. John is the one, why they all four gospel writers don't record it, I just don't know. But John does record it, doesn't he? That wonderful conversation between Christ and Nicodemus where he is told you must be born again. And over again, the word life or everlasting life or abundant life or spiritual life, being born from above, children of God, is things that John loves to write about in his gospel and in his epistles as well. David cries out, doesn't he? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But this birth is altogether different. It is not natural, it is spiritual, and the contamination of Adam's disobedience plays no part whatsoever, and it is according to the mercy of God. So the resurrection brings salvation, which includes spiritual life, which leads to abundant life and everlasting life. But you can't enjoy that abundant life that Jesus promised or the everlasting life that he has come to bring through his resurrection unless you have been born again, begotten again through the living word. We're told later on in chapter 1, we're told there, having been born again, he reminds us in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. And Jesus is the living incarnate word, but the Bible is like no other book in that it is the written word. Word presenting and representing Christ to us. And this is why, as a church, if you love Jesus, you have to love the Word of God. The way we treat the Word of God is really the way in which we treat Jesus. We can't say we love Jesus, want to sing about Jesus, but aren't that interested in the Bible, because you can't separate the two. In chapter 2, as we read, as newborn babes, again, it just reminds us, doesn't it? We are born again. We are begotten unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And as Christ lives, now his risen life comes according to the mercy of God to poor, needy sinners who need salvation like me and you this evening. So the resurrection of Christ brings salvation. The resurrection of Christ brings spiritual life. The resurrection of Christ begets us again, not just to a hope, but Paul wants to really elaborate upon that, doesn't he? And to a living hope. As I said, Peter knew hopelessness. After the cock crowed for the third time, he wept bitterly. He watched Christ himself being crucified. He knew that when the Roman soldiers brought down that body from the cross, it was dead. There was not a chance at all. There was no remote glimmer of a hope that Christ was not dead. He was dead. The spear that went through his side with the gush of something that looked like blood was absolute assurance. And the fact that the Romans, if they brought down a living man from a cross, was the only way in which a Roman citizen could endure crucifixion. You could do all manner of barbaric things as a Roman citizen, and you would never endure crucifixion. You would be beheaded, maybe. You could be drowned. You could be stoned to death. You could be imprisoned for the rest of your life. All manner of ways in which they could deal with you for your crimes. But a Roman citizen could not be crucified unless he was in charge of a crucifixion and brought down a criminal from the cross still living. So they made sure, 100%, without any shadow of a doubt, that he was dead. They broke his legs, the other criminal, so that they would die quickly from suffocation. But when it came to Christ, they were absolutely sure they didn't break his legs, so just rammed a spear into his side, just for good measure. And any hope that Peter had at that point was utterly, completely, and totally gone until the third day and the resurrection. And he knows that the resurrection not only gives salvation, it gives life, it gives hope. Not some perishing delusion like paganism and false religions, not some kind of vague hope of possibly winning the lottery now and then if you do it, but a sure, certain, definite hope. And the book of Hebrews tells us, like an anchor for the soul, that is anchored not in this world or anything in this world, but anchored in heaven itself. Not sustained by the husks of this cursed world or the vanities of wishful thinking. Not a hope that Nero might change his policies maybe and the church might escape the sufferings and the persecutions, the trials and the tribulations that they were going through, but a sure and a steadfast hope anchored in heaven. A hope in the victorious conqueror of sin and death, who triumphed over judgment, persecuting enemies who don't have the final determining say, can be silenced by this living hope. They were being persecuted, but those who were killing them, those who were sending them, to the Colosseum, those who were imprisoning them, those who were taking away their property. And you can't but see the trials and the tribulations that these people that Peter writes to are very, very real, do not have the final and determining say in the destination of all those who are connected to the risen Christ. So he gives salvation. He gives life. He gives hope. He goes on and tells us a little bit more as well. In verse 4, we're begotten again unto a living hope. And then he goes on, that does not fade away, we're told, an inheritance incorruptible reserved in heaven for you. So we have new life, we have new hope, we have a new destiny as well. And that hope of the incorruptible, indestructible inheritance cannot die, cannot be lost, cannot be stolen, cannot rot, and cannot be ruined. Now, he tells us three things that this inheritance is not. It's incorruptible. It's imperishable. Everything else is going to perish. You can inherit the world and all the gold that's in it, but it is going to perish. You can inherit the entirety of Canaan itself, the great inheritance for the old covenant children, but it will perish. Whatever it is, it will perish. Whatever it is, it will fade away. It will diminish in virtue, value, and vitality. Peter is reminding us that our inheritance will not perish. It will not fade. It will not diminish. It is an undefiled inheritance. Like our souls, if you like, our very being and our bodies are defiled, corrupted through Adam's disobedience, the inheritance that we will receive cannot be corrupted by sin. The curse is far removed. And so wonderfully we hear in the book of Revelation, in that place, there is no curse. An inheritance that is given to us. Not earned, deserved, paid for, but paid in full by the blood of Christ and made sure to us through the resurrection. He tells us that this inheritance is not perishable. It's not corruptible. It cannot fade away. It's not defiled and it cannot be defiled. He's telling us not what it is, because Peter can't really tell us what it is. Because no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And so rather than trying to tell us three things that heaven is, he'd rather play it a little bit safer and tell us three things that it's not. So we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and cannot fade away. The resurrection not only gives us salvation, not only gives us life, not only gives us a living hope, not only gives us an inheritance, but it gives us security. In verse 5, we're told, who are kept by the power of God. Now, the resurrection is the power in the passage, isn't it? We could turn to the power of creation, maybe. But it's the power of the resurrection that brings the eternal inheritance, if you like, that gives us this hope that is anchored in heaven, that raises us to spiritual life. It is that power that keeps us. It's not a power in and of ourselves, because if there was any created power, any mortal power left to keep us, we would all be lost, as it is said. If anybody could lose their salvation, we all would. But thankfully, we are kept by the power of God. We have a security. And they're dying, aren't they, in the passage? They're having their property taken away. They're sick and they're losing this, that and everything else. And families are being split up because of their faith in Christ. And there's confusion, isn't there, about what Christianity really is in the first century. They've not got a nice leather-bound study Bible living 500 years after the Reformation like us. They're being said, the family saying, I don't understand. How can you be a Christian? You're telling me you're worshipping a criminal that the Romans crucified. And now you're telling me off you trot down to the church as cannibals to eat his flesh. This was the misrepresentation that was given. This is why the apostles were absolutely vital in the first century to explain to those who were being born again and drawn to Christ, irresistibly drawn to Christ, that no, you are not just worshipping a criminal who's been crucified by the Roman Empire, and you are not a bunch of cannibals who are eating his body whatsoever. This is what Christianity is really all about. But the pagans, even the pagans in Athens, are totally confused about what real Christianity is. You can't even imagine what the pagans are like out in the villages. Even in the 21st century, you can go to the villages in Africa and they're still confused. You give them a Bible in their own language and they're still confused about what real Christianity is. But he reminds us, in the midst of all of the confusion, in the midst of all of the sufferings, all of the trials, all of the persecution and everything else, in all of the ignorance in the first century, you don't need to worry, because the resurrection of Christ not only gives you salvation and life and hope, but an eternal inheritance, and you're safe and you're secure. And the apostles are clear. They know, they're persuaded, they're convinced, they're assured, they are confident that what God has begun in our lives, he will complete. And there is nothing, not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's military language, isn't it? That the power of God itself is shielding, carefully watching, keeping safe all those that are born again, saved, have this hope, who are waiting for their eternal inheritance. And no wonder he tells us, as we come to an end of this first heading, which you'll be glad to hear is the longest of them all, great joy. You see this in verse 6 and verse 8. In verse 6 we're told, in this you greatly rejoice, yet now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. True, and it's there in the passage. But we're told in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, I know we're English, but I can tell you what's going to be going on in Africa. I've been out in Africa for Easter. I've been out in Africa on a normal Sunday, and the joy and the rejoice. You only need to mention the word resurrection. They're jumping, they're waving their handkerchiefs around, they're dancing in the aisles. Because they have genuine, it's not just emotionalism, some of it may well be true, but they're far more expressive. They don't just sit there going, yes, I have joy inexpressible and glory, and in this gospel I greatly rejoice. They'll let you know how much they are rejoicing. Peter has a note of rejoicing whenever he's preaching about the resurrection. You find it back in Acts chapter 2, the joy of being made alive again and in the presence of God, as he quotes from Psalm 16, in your presence, he reminds us, on the day of Pentecost, is fullness of joy. So right from the very beginning, right from the outset, after the darkness and the hopelessness of denying Christ three times and seeing him crucified, right from the bat, right from the first sermon, quote Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. But as his theology and his understanding of the resurrection has come somewhat to fruition by this point, when he writes, we don't see him, but we rejoice in him. And that joy is a joy inexpressible and full of glory. The joy that finds its culmination in heaven itself is something that we experience in the here and the now. Heaven's joy is ours in the here and the now. Our hope isn't just a hope of hopefully winning the lottery if you do it. Our hope is anchored in heaven. Our inheritance is not one that can fade away. It is not one that can be corrupted or defiled. But though we do not see him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that's what it means to really believe. Belief, faith is the assurance, isn't it, of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. That's what faith is, we're told in the book of Hebrews. And we have something of a foretaste of this, knowing that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are trials. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are discouragements. Yes, poor Job, he wallows in self-pity with accusations and this, that, and everything else. But there has to be, and there always will be, those moments throughout the Christian life where you really get it, you really grasp it. Christ is alive. I have an unfading, an incorruptible inheritance. My hope is in him, anchored in heaven. And though I do not see him, I rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These are the gifts of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the gift that just keeps on giving. So the resurrection gives, as Peter tells us. The resurrection is to be believed all the way through. We have this in verse 5, 7, 8, and 9. Without the resurrection, we have in 1 Corinthians, we have less than nothing. Without faith, well, in the resurrection, empty, false witnesses, futile, still in your sins. Those who have died perish. A false hope, pitiable more than all men. Therefore, he tells us, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Not a fairy tale, not a hoax, not a sham, not a mirage, not a hallucination that 500 people somehow happen to have all at the same time in the same place. Not wishful thinking on the part of the apostles, but evidence, infallible proofs, so that when Thomas, doubting Thomas himself, sees, he falls down, says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus turns round to him and says, "Blessed are you. But more blessed are those who do not see, but believe." The resurrection is the gift that just keeps on giving, but the resurrection gives nothing if you don't believe. Must be believed. And the risen Christ not only is the one who just keeps on giving, the one who is to be believed upon, but he is the one who is to be loved. In verse 8, "Whom having not seen, not only do we rejoice in him, but in having not seen you, love." Many lovely and lovable people and things on the face of this earth. Some are to be loved without sinning. We're to love our neighbours, aren't we? We're to love each other fervently, we read in the passage. We're to love our enemies even, we're told. We're told to love strangers. We're told to love the poor. We're told to love everybody. We're told to love our ministers. We're told to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We're told to love righteousness and justice and mercy and truth. But of all the things on the face of the earth that are to be loved, it is Christ who is to be loved above them all. The Father loves him. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter knew that he is to be loved. Three times Jesus comes to him and he doesn't say, "Peter, do you regret what you did? Do you regret what you have done? Do you really? And are you really sorry for what you have done?" He doesn't come to him three times and say, "Do you now believe in the resurrection? Do you now believe that I am alive? Do you now believe that you have an indestructible inheritance in heaven?" Jesus could have said goodness knows how many different things. But on three occasions, he just asked Peter, "Do you love me?" God himself loves his risen Son. And although our faith is precious, Peter tells us, and though the blood of Jesus is precious, we are told, and although to God Jesus is precious and the promises are precious promises, Peter reminds us in his second epistle of all the precious things on the face of the earth, Jesus is most precious. And to us who believe, he is precious. And the risen Christ gives and gives and gives. The risen Christ is to be believed, Peter tells us. The risen Christ is to be loved. And the Father of our Lord, risen Lord, is to be worshipped. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word means really that he is worthy of praise. We are to speak well of him. We're to give thanks even for them in the midst of all of their sufferings and confusion and everything else. As we will praise him then, in verse 7, we're told about the eternal inheritance, our faith that is much more precious than gold, even though the gold perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what will we say at the revelation of Jesus Christ? What will you sing when you see him face to face? If you do not see him now and yet know something of heaven's joy as we rejoice somewhat with joy unspeakable and full of glory in the here and now, if we know that we are kept in the here and now, if we know that we have a hope that cannot be moved, that is anchored in heaven for us, if we know that we are saved and receiving the salvation of our souls through faith, what will our praise be when we see him? And so he says, these things are assured. The resurrection of Christ brings them all, paid in full with the blood of Jesus. The gospel cannot fail. And so therefore, even in the meantime, as we wait, sometimes through suffering, through pain, bereavement, loss, this, that, discouragement, even depression, in the midst of it all, we somewhat rejoice and we certainly bless and praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul puts it, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And if the apostles can bless and praise him, so should we. The resurrection is a gift that keeps on giving. The resurrection is to be believed. The risen Christ is to be loved. And the God and Father who raised his son for our salvation is to be spoken well of, praised and worshipped. Well, I do pray that you can say,